enjoy hearing you sing this morning. I enjoy singing along with you. And let's have a time of prayer together as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not call us to make ourselves worthy, for none of us is worthy. We are declared righteous by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, our prayer this morning is that your Son would be our highest joy. We gather to worship, we gather to adore the Savior that you sent, remembering that you will send him again. Make everything else mean less to us today. We thank you for our missionary partners around the world. Thank you for Ted Alspaugh delivering him safely over to Africa, to Ethiopia, we ask that you would give him strength. We understand that there's been some swelling of the legs because of the flight, and we pray that nothing becomes debilitating or too painful. We thank you for our missionary partners and the way that you have blessed this fruit of their study and of your word to their hearts. Thank you for bringing us together, for putting your word in our hearts and accepting our praise this morning. May we be like a tree planted by streams of water. May today we be yielding fruit in its season. In all that we do for your name, may we truly prosper and not wither. Lord, according to our text in Mark 13, truly, we do see nation rising up against nation, as you said. We do see believers being persecuted and families being divided, as you said. But oh, the Holy Spirit is still speaking, as you said he would, and the gospel is still being proclaimed, as that text says. And all who endure to the end will be saved. The wicked may rule the day, it seems, at times. But we're assured in Psalm 1 that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, and the way of the wicked will perish. Lord, we heard sung to us just a few minutes ago, Ruler triumphant, first and the last. What you have planned, what you have said will happen, will happen. Your counsel stands. The schemes of the ungodly will not. So this morning, comfort our hearts and lead your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look with me just for a moment at that outline that is provided for you, in case you were not here before, if you're visiting, welcome. We're glad to have you. If you were here and don't remember this, welcome. I gave you we talked about what we know from verses 24, 25, 26, 27 of Mark 13. What we know will happen. There will be celestial disturbances. There will be a visible return. There will be this global gathering. We'll make reference to all this. This morning, we're looking at why we know this will take place. And thirdly, well, that won't be for 3 weeks, it looks like. Lord willing, next Sunday, we will do our Palm Sunday of sorts from John, the Gospel of John. The week after that, we'll turn where everybody should for Easter. We're going to turn to the book of Job. We're going to look at that expression where Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I hope that we just draw together everything from that that comforts our hearts and instructs our spirit. And then after that, if the Lord has not taken up his church, we will cover this passage. If he does, we will meet in heaven off to the side, because we're going to finish this message. You will endure to the end. All right, so let's look at this passage from Mark chapter 13. And let me ask you, this is a good quiz question. What does the book of Revelation start with? And if you said chapter 1, that's too easy. What is chapter 1? 1 say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what it begins with? The very next verse says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophet, of this prophecy, and blessed are those who, what? Hear, and who keep what is written in it. Lord, save us from an unhealthy and unholy fascination with trivia and argumentation about things that we need not be dogmatic on. But at the same time, Lord, give us a holy desire for Bible prophecy to know what's coming, so that it influences, we will see at the end of this message, how we should live. Three questions. When the Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah, does that go without consequence? Can the ancient and modern Jew reject Jesus Christ as God's Messiah and go on with their life and there be no ramification from that at all? The answer is no. God's story of redemption involved Israel, yes? He chose the people that his son would come through, the Messiah. He chose the tribe. He chose the very virgin. And through them, through Israel and its prophets that he chose, he gave his word. Yet in stubborn unbelief, Daniel 9 makes it very clear that the Jews will choose the Antichrist before they will choose the Christ. That's heartbreaking. They will enter into a peace agreement with Satan's pawn, and it will seem to go well at first. Guess what? Not all Jews will receive that number. Not all Jews will worship and honor the Antichrist, and they will pay a heavy price. The scripture makes it very clear. Judgments in the book of Revelation are unsealed. Plagues are distributed, just as they said. And as Pastor Smith said earlier, for Israel, it's going to look very bad before it gets better. In fact, it won't get better until they look upon him whom they have pierced and trust him alone as Messiah. Then they shall be saved. Well, that's the first question. Can Israel reject Christ and the will of God without any consequences? Secondly, can the world reject God's right to worship and God's Son without there being consequences? And the answer again is no. Sinners who don't accept the Savior find him as judge. The patience of God gives way to the wrath of God. Both are holy. The return of Christ will be the end of the reign of rebels on this earth. And none but the redeemed enter into that millennium when Christ sets up his kingdom. Boy, Pastor, that's sobering. Hope you're not closing right there. One more question. Can the church expect to go through the wrath that God is pouring on Gentiles and on the world? And I would say I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see the church in Revelation chapters 5 and following. Paul wrote, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. The wrath that we deserve was met on Christ, and we are snatched away. Well, the true believer, the scripture says, loves his appearing. Regardless of the timetable of your eschatology, do you love his appearing? And I hope you do. The Christian loves and anticipates honoring God then, but they honor God now. I thought of this week, that our purpose is not to save the planet. but to honor the Son. And I hope you did that this week. Well, let's look at this second point in the outline, why we know this will take place. And I take that point from verse 29. It says, also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. Jesus is coming again, visibly, physically, forcefully, triumphantly. He's coming, we know he's coming in the clouds. We know he's coming as judge. We know he will be triumphant. We know these things. Why? Because he told us. So on the last day of his public ministry, before he goes to the cross, he teaches us. He taught his disciples these important lessons. Point A, God has told us. He says, you know. How do you know what you know? You know, we find people who have grown up in churches who sometimes then pull away. We find people who say, what I used to know, I'm not sure I know anymore. I heard in the last few weeks, you know, we've gotten to where people believe their doubts and doubt their beliefs. And that pretty well sums up our age. When Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted, Mark chapter 1, he answered the tempter with clever philosophy. I hope you're thinking, the red flags just went up in your mind. No, he answered with scripture. He answered all the what ifs. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 6 and 9. Satan repeatedly says, if you will, and Jesus answers with, it is written, chapter Matthew 4, 7 and 10. And you and I must learn to confess, along with Christ, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the very mouth of God. We're here not just to break a donut in the back or just to enjoy each other's fellowship. We are here to hear from God. May that be the case as we study God's word together today. We don't defeat the devil. We don't defeat Christ deniers with clever arguments. It must be going to the word of God, what he has given us to know in verse 29. All right, well, back in verse 24, he says, but in those days, this is Mark 13:24, in those days after that tribulation, or as Matthew 24:26 puts it, immediately after the tribulation. That gives us a bit of the timeline, I believe, of Christ's return. After the judgment events of the tribulation, then comes the Son. That's when the world can expect this. And when Jesus says that these are his words, verse 30, I say unto you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. Say it out loud with me. But my words will not pass away. Who can say that? But very God, a very God. Prophets didn't come and say, my words. They said, thus says the Lord. The Apostle Paul had a lot to say in the scriptures. At least the Lord used him to record a lot that benefited the church and has. But the Apostle Paul and Peter and the others that wrote and Jude, the only reason that there is any weight behind their words or authority is because the Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that they were taught by the Spirit. Jesus makes it very clear that what he says is truth. And that should be binding for us. That's why we can say God has told us. The purpose of Bible prophecy is not for me to convert you to my system or to stir things up or just for us to have great debate about it, but for that you and I would have a deepening appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is about to do. Many of our messages point to what he has done. And some of those should bring us to a realization of what he's doing in your life right now. But Bible prophecy stirs us up because what he will certainly do. God the Father told us through the prophets. God the Son told us throughout the New Testament. And the church has told us throughout human history what God has said. And by the way, what God has to say is not always what people want to hear. They kept coming up with questions. Now will you restore? Now will you do this? Now will you chase out Rome? For him to say, the time has come, or the time is near for me to be arrested and tried and crucified and risen. Can we get back to the part about the kingdom? I like that part. As we get closer and closer to the Lord's return, the church will watch from heaven. The time of Jacob's troubles will affect Israel on this earth. And things will get bad during that peak time of the great tribulation. Secondly, not only has God told us, but we can say God's word is certain. We just read verse 30 and 31. And I mentioned before, and I'll say again, that Christ's disciples who were listening to him wouldn't even be alive when this takes place. He's writing for a future audience. When the Antichrist blasphemes and does that abomination of desolation, the promise of God, that will happen. That prophecy will happen. But you and I will not likely be alive on this earth when that happens. The exact date, the exact timetable, all the details for that, that's not given to us. But here we go into this second point. God's word is certain. God's word is certain. It will take place. One of the benefits of reading through the Bible and studying the scripture is that you can, so much of what you read, you say, yep, and that happened just as he said. Yep. And then you study certain things and you say, that must have seemed like a very cryptic, confusing future word. But it did happen in Phoenicia. It did happen in Tyre. It did happen to this people, just as it said. And you and I should then say, and there are certain things that he has said. Why would I doubt what God says will happen when what he has said has happened so often? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's say that out loud together. The word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Jesus Christ did not say, I'm just speaking the words of another. He says, I come with the authority of God. My words will last forever. Jesus knew the very cohesive nature of Scripture. We find in John chapter 10, verse 35, that the Scripture cannot be what? Cannot be broken. There's a cohesiveness to the revelation of the Word of God. And he's not saying that something, what he's saying here is not one of these prophecies, this word, will fail. Baseball player gets up and hits 400 at the end of the season. He's all over the sports page. He hit 400. Nobody's done that since. But God, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but he hits 1,000 with his word. Everything that he says comes to pass just as he says it. But it's not looking like that people are going to be in power. How many nations did God talk about that were even confused who they are or even if they exist anymore? Israel doesn't look like a superpower right now. But guess what? During the millennium, the world will come to Israel to meet with Jesus for the answers. Clearly, the fall of Jerusalem happened, just as in chapter 13 and verse 2 that he said that it would happen. As he said, and the disciples may have expected the Lord to have come in their lifetime. The question is, were they right in thinking that? We come to our text in verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Sometimes, as it back in chapter 11, when the Lord cursed the fig tree, who is the fig tree? Israel. Who's the fig tree in chapter 13? Very good. The fig tree is the fig tree. It's not Israel. The Lord's using it as a picture. This is what you would expect to happen. In your expectation of working with fruit trees, I look out my backyard and I see two pear trees. Some of you are relieved because I said I was going to cut one down, and I did. And then I dug it up. And I replaced it with a different kind of pear tree. But the first, and it's not going to do too much this year, but that other pear tree is loaded with blooms. My wife and I aren't sure how it's going to hold up that many pears, you know. But when you look at the, there are certain trees that you look out your window, you say, if I just showed you a picture, you'd say, well, it's got buds, so it's probably around March or 1st of April. And then if I showed you blooms, you'd say, oh, that's probably, so that would probably be the second or third week of April. Then if I showed you fruit, you might say, oh, that should be around June something. You know, by the tree, you've come to almost set your calendar, your clock by it. I can expect, that's what Jesus is saying. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. What is its lesson? They were to learn, and we are to learn. Is Israel the fig tree? Probably not. I think assuredly not. But Jesus points out that there's a preparation of the people. Just there are things that are coming. Israel's not going to be softened until the end of the Great Tribulation. He said, when you see these things happening, you know what's coming. They could also know what these signs were. Those who would see these signs, he says, have the assurance that Jesus is coming. Are we seeing the moon and the stars fall out of their orbit and things melting away? No, we're not. What was Jesus saying in verse 30? By generation, is he saying that this is going to happen in your lifetime? That word's fairly flexible the way it can be used. This generation can be used of speak of a people who are currently living. That, and maybe that some of the disciples believed it that way because they come to him. Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? But the events of verse 2 about the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem, and the verses and the people living in verses 14 through 23, and the people living in 24 are not people of the same generation. Some of those people were living at the time Jesus was saying and would see Jerusalem destroyed. Some of those people are in that, what I would call the church age, and are seeing a lot of that persecution. And some of these things in verses 24 and following, tribulation that we haven't even seen yet. It can also be used to refer to a type of people, as in chapter 12, verse 39, I think. Jesus could have been describing the religious but lost masses who will face tribulations, hardships. It can also refer to a people who are alive when the fig tree puts out its leaves, verse 28. That would mean that this generation is alive that when this sign happens, which I personally is what I think he's saying. You know who's going to read this and profit from this? is those who are alive during the tribulation that turn and look at this and say, you know, I don't know how this is all going to work out. It's getting bad. A lot of my family are dead. I'm being hunted down like an animal. People are, the Antichrist has turned, he said he was going to protect us. He's turned against us. It looks bad, but I was reading in an old Bible I found, Mark chapter 13, that when you see these signs, the Son of Man is coming. I believe Jesus is coming. I wonder if somebody's going to just say that word and the Lord comes back in the clouds. So I agree with people like John Wolford. He said that this same generation will experience the great tribulation, will also witness the second coming of Christ. They can know not the exact day or time, but they can know that it's coming near. By the way, if all Christians believe that we can't know the whole timing, a lot of writings like people, Harold Camping and others who have set these dates, can you imagine how better off we would be without all those books? How many people say, I don't believe he's coming again, or I've changed my whole eschatology because he said he was coming again on my birthday in May, in 1988. And then he adjusted the time, and then he adjusted the time. Then I think six times. And a lot of people say, you know, I don't believe any of it. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. So let's be honest. When Jesus said these words, this generation, so let me ask you, has a third of the earth been burned up? Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. Yes or no? Is that still future? I believe so. Has the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up? Revelation chapter 6, verse 13. Yes or no? Here's a good one. Have locusts with the power of scorpions come and stung and tormented the earth for 5 months? Yes or no? Will they? Yes. If these things have not happened, there's still future when the church is gone and Israel is experiencing great tribulation, the time of Jacob's troubles. The generation of people who will see the Son of Man coming are seeing those signs, and we're not seeing those signs. Let me wrap this up by saying this. Two things. You could write it down if they're not in your notes, and I don't think they are. Jesus told his church to expect his return. In fact, let's go to 2 Peter. We will come back to Mark 13, but not for weeks. If you want to read ahead, that's okay. I won't be upset with that at all. 2 Peter chapter 3 to conclude our service. If you don't turn there, I will not conclude the service. All right, you're turning frantically now. Let's read 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10. Follow me. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, of great primary importance is, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. So he's pointing first of all to creation. Was formed out of the water and through the water and by the water of the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged. Now he's pointing to the great flood. Deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for judgment, or stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Continue reading in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow. He's not tardy. He's not late to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, day of the Lord, we've been looking at Mark 13, everything from the tribulation and the return of Christ, the millennium, all of that. The day of the Lord will come as like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth will and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Satan would love for you, as I said, to obsess over details. Instead of proclaiming the gospel, just studying Bible prophecy. And you know, some people have fallen for that. That's all that that excites them. That's all that they can talk about. That's one extreme. Or to have us, as I said, become jaded by those who have written some radical things and have disobeyed when the Lord said, it is not for you to know. I found it out. Just get out. Paul commended how he commended the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1:8? He said, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul says, God saved you from you proclaimed the word around the world, the known world. And he said, and he not only saved you and you turned from idols to serve Christ, but to love his appearing. And Peter warned of false teachers that we saw that in 2 Peter 3:5, of false teachers who ignore the judgment and the flood. Ignore that there's future judgment coming or Christ is returning. Secondly and finally, not only Jesus told his church to expect his return, but Jesus wants us to live in godliness until he comes. And we're going to continue reading in 2 Peter. We left off at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ wants us to use the fact that he's coming again to impel our witness, but also to impact the way that we live. If you understand, if you have a proper appreciation for Bible prophecy, it will impact your daily living. The person who says, oh, I can't get enough of this, and they're living in a carnal way, you don't get it. There's a disconnect. The pull of the flesh is constantly to conform to this world. But the call of the Christian that we just read is to live holy and godly. What sort of people, verse 11, ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Holiness. Lives that are constantly renouncing sin in your own life. It's easy for me to get upset about the news. It's easy for me to get upset about sin in you. But I'm to be renouncing sin in my own life. I'm to live very distinctly. I'm to live a life that is separate from the world, that isn't lock and step with everything the world does. Holiness. We must not say, as it says across the page in 1 John 1:6, have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. That's the person who says, you know, oh, somebody that you're related to, somebody you work with, somebody that lives next to you, and they say, oh, I'm a Christian, and their life is so connected with the world and colored by the world. There's no testimony there. You can say, according to 1 John 1:6, you shouldn't be fellowshipping and walking in darkness. That second word in our text in 2 Peter 3, that says holiness and godliness. And I would ask you, is there a reverent spirit about you? The more you say, Jesus, even so come quickly, and I love his appearing, there should be a spirit, a sense of reverence about you. We live with that distinctiveness in which the gospel proclaims through us that this world is not our home. But you know what? We are anticipating a home, as our text said in verse 13, for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The new heaven, new earth, going to be marked by righteousness, not rebellion. Godliness, not sinfulness. A Christ-likeness, not a fallenness. And the Christian says, I believe that, and that motivates me to live in a righteous way before Christ now. I'm not trying to earn my salvation. That is through Jesus Christ. But as a clear testimony that he has redeemed me and I am living by the power of God, I'm going to love his appearing. And I'm going to live on this earth for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, give us grace to live by the power of your Spirit so that we shine as lights in the world. The things and the places and the people around us that we sometimes value, we just read that they're going to be set on fire and dissolved. How sobering is that? But what is before us, our eternal home in heaven, that won't be altered in any way. We will be caught up with you. We will be rewarded by you, and we will be praising you for all eternity. Make the fact that you are returning to judge, to gather, and to rule give us hope today, and bless your gospel as we boldly share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.